To Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. And this morning we want to consider together the debt and the urgency of love. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. The Apostle Paul, continuing in Romans chapter 13, says in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let us pray together. O gracious Father, as we come to this passage before us, we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would take the truth of the word and put it into our minds and hearts. We ask, gracious Father, that by your Spirit we might have our minds and hearts enlightened and illumined to know the truth and then to practice and live it out. Teach us your word. Teach us your ways. Help us, we pray. May you receive all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory, all the dominion, and all the power. For you are our God, and we are your people. These things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Every Christian has the goal, I think, of wanting to please God. Pleasing God. How shall I please God? Well, in my conversation, in my walking, in my behavior, in my actions. These are the areas that every Christian, I think, is concerned about as to how I may please God. And pleasing God is something that God desires. God wants you to be faithful. He wants me to be faithful. God is much more interested in what you become than in what you do. Oh, to be sure, what you do is crucial and important, but God is interested in what you are becoming because of Christ. So, as Paul would tell us, we are to be transformed, we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Are we being transformed? Are we being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the essence of sanctification, namely our conforming and our being transformed. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Transformation is about sanctification. It's about change. It's about the work of God in the human heart by His Spirit. Any change that you experience is to be by the Spirit of God. Not by your own power, not in your own strength, but in submission to the reality of God the Holy Spirit as He dwells within each of us as believers. Now the main idea right here in Romans 13 verses 8 through 14 is this. The pressing nature of loving my neighbor because Jesus is coming. The pressing nature of loving one another in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. One of the things I think that perhaps we have forgotten about as Christians is the coming again of Jesus. If Jesus is coming, and He is coming, then how must I live in the light of that? Most of us tend to think, well, that coming is away. I don't know when Jesus is coming. And so we live on a certain level because we've kind of relegated the coming of the Lord Jesus to a lower place than it ought to have. The Apostle Paul in these very verses is concerned with time, the hour, it's upon us. Jesus' return is near, and therefore, since Jesus is coming, you should live in a particular way. What kind of way? Love your neighbor, Paul says, as yourself. Now, this whole idea of love, of course, is Christian doctrine. It's found throughout God's Word. It's primarily found in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is love itself. He is the love of God. And flowing, of course, from God Himself is the love of God. God is love. God is love. So the idea of love in the Bible is a fundamental doctrine. It's important. It's crucial. It's significant. In fact, love is at the heart of Paul's life in Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, just think of where Paul came from. He was Saul of Tarsus, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a hater of Christians, a hater of Christ. But something happened to him, right? On the road to Damascus, conversion. God stopped him in his tracks. Jesus revealed Himself to Paul. And from that moment on, when Paul experienced Christ for who He was, when he saw Him with his own eyes, when he received a commission from Jesus, his whole life was turned around. And so, when the Apostle Paul now speaks from the position of being a believer in Christ, and when he urges others to love others, to love one another, it's because he himself has experienced this very thing in his person. Now, will you notice in Romans 13, verses 8 through 14, the apostle says primarily, love each other. You can see that in verse 8. And not only that, but then he says, verse 11, wake up. Okay? The day is at hand. Salvation is nearer, he says, to us now than when we first believed. So, love one another. Big idea. Second big idea, wake up. The day is coming. Jesus is coming. That's what he's thinking about. And in view of the coming of Jesus, love one another. Now the apostle has told us, if you go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 9, what love is to be like. Let love be genuine. Let love be real. Let love be authentic. So he has told the Romans about what kind of love they are to have. They are to have, he says in Romans 12, 9, a genuine love. And from verses 9 in chapter 12 through verse 21, he says the application of love, genuine love, is to be, first of all, love one another. And then, startlingly enough, he says, love your enemies. Don't take vengeance on your enemies, but love them. And that's something that's difficult for us to grasp and to understand. I can understand loving those who love me, liking those who like me, loving my neighbor. He stays out of my way. I'm glad, in one sense. So it's easy to love on that level, but to love my enemy, that's a different level that the Apostle Paul has taken us to. And the Apostle is still interested in this whole idea of love. Because you can see in verse 8, he says the only thing that matters is to love one another. We are known as Christians, supposedly, because we love one another. And yet we're all aware of the tragedy that has stricken the Christian church. We don't seem to love one another. We don't seem to care for one another. And we all recognize the weakness and the limitations that we all have. But that doesn't lessen the import and the connection that the apostle wants us to make with this whole idea of love. So, if you're going to love, Let your love be genuine. Let it be the real thing. Let it be affection from the heart that is stirred up with love for Christ so that you can love others. And don't let your love supposedly be just a mere outward show. It's easy on the outside. It's far more different and difficult than on the inside for love to spring out. Make sure that internally, in the heart, in the mind, that you are saturated with the love of Christ. Because unless you are, love won't be genuine and won't be real on the outside. So this love must be genuine and must be a real working affection. That's what love is, right? Love demonstrates itself. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about the demonstration of love. Love is this way. Love is not that way. So love is visible. Love is seen. Love is practiced. Love is working. You can see it. No doubt you have experienced in your own life evidences of Christian love, of Christian affection from other Christians. As they have poured their lives into your lives, you have experienced the love of Christ through them because of that love that you see and that you experience. Not only is this love to be seen a working love, but the fundamental point that the apostle wants to make is this in verse 8. Love is an obligation. You don't have a choice in the matter. Love is an obligation, verse 8. You notice what he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. In other words, the only debt you must have, in verse 8, is the debt of love. You notice that word owe, that's the word for, it's a financial word, the word for debt. It's also the word that stresses imperative or urgency about something. You ought to be like this, therefore you must be like this. So there's a stress laid upon the idea. Paul is stressing, notice, owe no one anything except, he says, to love one another. And notice in verse 7 that he has told us that we are to pay what we owe. So when Paul says, owe no one anything, he's not saying that you cannot have a mortgage. It's not what he's talking about. He's not saying you can't pay off your car. He's not saying you can't pay off your lounge suite or whatever else it is. He's not talking about that kind of thing. Paul understands that there are debts on a certain level, and verse 7 he says, pay what you owe. If you have a contract, you honor the contract. That's verse 7. Pay what you owe. Pay revenue to whom revenue is owed. That's the principle as far as any debt is outstanding. Pay what you are obliged to pay. You have a contract, you fulfill the contract. You pay the contract. That's the idea of verse 7. So when Paul says, owe no one anything, he understands that you take care of what you are contractually obligated to. That's not what he's thinking about, though, in verse 8. He wants you to understand that there is one debt that we all have that can never truly and fully be repaid, and that's this debt of love. Owe no one anything except, he says, to love each other. This is a debt you can never fully repay. It's an outstanding debt all the time. You can never truly satisfy the debt of love. You have to keep on fulfilling the debt to love, as Paul says. So love, the first thing is, of course, is what Paul's saying is love is a never-ending debt. Now, you know, the apostle understands the whole idea of being in debt to God or to Christ. Back in chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, he says, I'm a debtor to Christ. I'm under obligation to Christ and to the gospel. And it's because of that obligation, because I'm in debt to Christ, that I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. So he recognizes that laid upon his life at his conversion is a call to go and minister to the Gentiles, and here they are, the Romans. And he says, I want to come to you, and I want to share my life with you, and I want Jesus to be seen in all that we do. I am under obligation to Christ and to the gospel, and it's a debt that I am never going to repay ever in this life. So Paul loves the Romans because Christ loves Paul. And he wants to pour out the love of God in Christ Jesus, in his life, that they might see it and that they might appropriate. So the only debt that you can never fully repay is the debt of love. That's the first thing. The second thing is also in verse 8 and verse 10. So look at verse 8 and verse 10. The second thing Paul says is, not only is love a never-ending debt, but love fulfills the law. Love fulfills the law of God. Now, will you notice that verse 8 explains verse 10? So Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled, or loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So if you ask me, what is the fulfilling of the law? Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Will you notice in verse 8 that loving one another equals or means the same thing as verse 10, doing no wrong or harm to your neighbor? So loving one another means I don't harm you. I don't harm my neighbor. And it's not just fellow believers that we're to love and do no harm to. Paul understands the idea of neighbor to encompass everybody else. And he has remarkably included at the end of chapter 12 our enemies. So you can't get away. You can't get away from loving believers. You can't get away from loving your neighbor across the street. And you can't get away from loving your enemies. Bottom line, you're to love everyone, right? That's what Paul's saying. So here is this loving each other. And when we love each other, verse 8, Paul says, you fulfill the law. Verse 10, when you do no wrong to your neighbor, you fulfill the law. So the question becomes then, what is this law, Paul, that you're talking about? We just sang about the law of love, right? I then shall live. Talked about the law of love. What is this law that the Bible is talking about? Well, first of all, let me remind you of the Ten Commandments. I assume you're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. What is significant about the Ten Commandments? Well, what is significant is that they're divided into two tables. The first table is commandment 1, 2, 3, 4. That has to do with loving God. And the second table is commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 has to do with loving my neighbor. So God gives his moral law, the Ten Commandments, which are the revelation of the character of God himself on display. And he says, this side you love me and that side you love everyone else. You love your neighbor. And so commandments 1 through 4 are about loving God. Commandments 5 through 10 are about loving our neighbors. In the very next chapter from Deuteronomy 5, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, this is what Moses said from God. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now just think about those three things for a moment. Your heart, your soul, and your might, or your strength. You are to love the Lord your God with all, not some, not a part of, but every single part of your heart, of your soul, and of your might. That's commandment 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay? So you are to have no other gods beside me. You're not to make a graven image. You're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you are to honor or remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's loving God. That's loving God. That's you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That's those commandments. Then you read Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which Paul quotes, by the way, right here, doesn't he? And at the end of verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Leviticus 19, 18 says that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Loving your neighbor. And so at the end of verse 9, when Paul says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he says everything is consumed or subsumed into that one statement, that one command. So the Ten Commandments are a revelation from God to you, to me, of how we are to live, of how all men ought to behave. Unless you meet those standards, you're not accepted by God. And we all know that we do not keep those standards. We have fallen short of the glory of God. The second thing about law is that Jesus confirms those laws. Jesus confirms those first. So I want to show you that. Will you go turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and look at verse 34 through 40. Gospel of Matthew. It's the first gospel in the New Testament. Chapter 22 and look at verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind.'" That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? Verse 5. And then he says, verse 38, "This is the great and the first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And then notice what Jesus says. Notice the scope of the commandment in verse 40. "On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." Wow. So on two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments, the entire law of God and the entire prophetic word from God, the prophets in the Old Testament, they hang. So what does that mean? That means when God gave his law and when the prophets spoke, their essential message was this: you must love God and you must love your neighbor. And the law and the prophets depend, rely on, hinge upon, hang upon those two commandments that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22. So, Jesus confirms Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Thirdly, keeping the law is the standard of God's righteousness that he accepts. You have to do the law, you have to keep the law for God to accept you. And we all know we can't do that. But now I want you to go to Matthew chapter 19 and look at verse 16. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 verse 16. So here's a rich young man and he comes up to Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 16 and he says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good?'" Do you know why Jesus made that statement? He made that statement because he wants the man to understand when you talk about what is good, you are talking about God. And when you call me good teacher, what you really are saying is that I am God. Do you really understand that? When you come to me and say to me, "Good teacher, what must I do?" Why do you call me good? Do you really understand that you're dealing with me as God when you say that? Of course, the man didn't think like that. But that's what Jesus was saying. Not only does Jesus say that, but notice what he says, there is only one who is good, and that's God, of course. And Jesus is saying, if you really knew who you were talking to, you would know that I am God as well, that I am God the Son. So Jesus says, all right, here it is. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. So the man says, okay, which one shall I keep, Lord? Jesus said to him, you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you notice, Jesus doesn't say anything about loving God. He says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't steal, honor your father and mother. And then he draws from Leviticus 19 verse 8, and he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says to him, well, I've done all those things. What do I lack? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, you want to really demonstrate that you understand the reality of the law, then I want you to go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful because he had great or many possessions. Wow. Not willing to follow Jesus. Not willing to give up all that he had, sell the proceeds, sell his stuff, take the proceeds, give it to the poor. That's simply loving God, doing justice, walking humbly with God. That's the Old Testament scriptures. That's the essence of practicing the law of God. Not willing to do it. I've got great possessions. I can't give up my art collection. It's worth something, right? All those Roman statues and Greek statues. I'm not going to give them up. Think of my villa down by the Mediterranean. I can't give that up. I'm a lawyer. Jesus said, you want to have life? That's what you have to do. And notice the ultimate is, and come follow me. Come follow me, Jesus says. So, keeping the law is about a standard of righteousness that is God's standard. It's not my standard, it's not your standard. Now, the staggering thing about that is that not only did Jesus say those things, but the Apostle Paul agrees with Jesus. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14 says this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. One word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? Well, what about loving God? Here Paul says, the whole law is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 verse 18. Well, what happened to loving God? You see, the whole thing is this. If you love your neighbor, you love God. That's the whole point. If you really love your neighbor, you love God. That's what Paul's saying. So Paul agrees with Jesus. The whole law, all of those commandments are fulfilled in just one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you know, most of us see law as a duty. Now, I understand that. There's the standard, and we're to keep the standard, so we regard it as an obligation, we regard it as a duty. That's right. But you can never keep that law unless you are motivated and driven by the love of God, which comes to you because of the new birth in Jesus Christ. So unless we have been born again, we cannot keep the law of God, nor do we want to keep the law of God, nor do we desire the law of God. And we understand that the law of God is not and can never be kept by us as a way of salvation. The only way of salvation is our Lord Jesus Christ. But as a means to a rule for living, there's no other greater standard than this. So if I love God the way he says, and if I love my neighbor as the way he says, then I am fulfilling the commandments of God. And ultimately, that pleases God. And that brings glory to his holy name. What Paul wants you to understand is, listen, love is always outstanding, and you can never fulfill the debt you owe, but you have to keep paying. So you keep on loving your neighbor as yourself, and you keep on loving God and loving your enemies at the same time. So the law defines love. The law defines love as loving God and loving your neighbor. Now listen, love can never truly be love without an objective standard, a moral standard. So it's the law as the objective moral standard that defines our loving God and loving our neighbor. It's the law as the revelation of God from God, the objective reality of it. It's that law that defines how I must love God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul. It's that law that defines how I am to love my neighbor across the street as yourself. So whatever I'm willing to do for myself, however I view myself in my lowest sinful level, because I am sinful, I'm to view my neighbor, that's the bottom how I'm supposed, whatever I think of myself, love my neighbor as yourself. So I take care of myself, I look after myself, I take care of my things, I do this, I love my family, I'm to love my neighbor as myself. So, the means of fulfilling the law is not my strength. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, it's by the Holy Spirit. And the nature of fulfilling the law is love. You want to fulfill the law? Love God and love your neighbor. Paul just brings that all down, doesn't he? Love your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill the entire law. Because if you truly love your neighbor, you truly love God. you truly love God. And Paul is not saying, you know, that the law vanishes away. The law doesn't vanish away. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. Matthew 5:17. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to keep the law. Because it is the objective standard of righteousness that God requires. And because I am objectively going to keep that standard for you who cannot keep it, and ultimately go to the cross and give myself for you, that's the way you will be accepted by God. Because I kept it for you when you could not. It's a glorious thing. This wonderful love that we have in the Scriptures. So whenever you love someone, you're pleasing God. When you love your neighbor, you're pleasing God. Did you know that when you love your enemy, you are pleasing God? What about some practical examples of loving my neighbor? Look at verse 9. The commandments say this: you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love always sees the highest good, and love does no harm, ever. Now notice in verse 9, Paul quotes four commandments. If you have the King James Version, you got five commandments, all right? In the English Standard Version and the other versions, you will have commandment number 6, 7, 8, and 10. He begins with adultery. That's number 7. Murder is number 6. Stealing is number 8. Coveting is number 10. And if you have the King James, false witness is the 9th commandment. Now, Paul quotes, we'll just take the 4, because that's what I have in my text before me. Paul quotes these 4 commandments. And if you want to add false witness to verse 9, you can go right ahead and do that, because that's what the law says. When you look at those commandments, all right, you shall not commit adultery. Why? Because that destroys honor and home. Adultery destroys honor and home. You shall not murder, because murder destroys life and an image bearer of God. You shall not steal, because that destroys possessions and property. You shall not covet, because that destroys contentment and simplicity of life. And you shall not, if you like, bear false witness, because that destroys reputations and good name. Now, how much more practical do you want to be? Seems to cover an awful lot of things in you shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, and covet. But you know, Jesus, he took it to another level. Well, I can understand what you're saying, Paul. You shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not commit adultery. I can understand that. But did you know that Jesus took that to another level? Let me show you that. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 21. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21. Jesus says, Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, listen, murder is the same as being angry in your heart. Right? If you're an angry person, you've killed lots of people. That's what Jesus is saying. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and he's already established the law as existing. You shall love God and love your neighbor, and these commandments are in those two commandments. So having established that, Jesus now takes it to another level, and he says, listen, murder is not just about the outward act of killing someone. Murder is about being angry in your heart. So let me ask you, you angry with someone? You angry? Do you know what that means, Jesus says? It means you've actually killed someone in your heart. Well, that's a different level as far as I'm concerned. That takes it to another, because I'm not going to go out and murder someone, but I can tell you I've been angry. Jesus said, that's murder. That's murder. So you can see how many people think, I'm a good person because I haven't done on the outside murder, adultery, and so on. But Jesus says, no, but on the inside, you've been angry, and so on. So look down at verse 27, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You're already guilty. You don't have to actually commit adultery physically on the outside. You just have to think it on the inside, and you're just as guilty. Whew, that's another level, right? So Jesus has taken the commandments which are on this level, which you might say, like the rich young ruler, I have never done that on the outside. And Jesus says, nah, but you've done it on the inside. You've done it on the inside. Not once, hundreds, if not thousands of times. And of course, Matthew 5, Jesus goes through a whole bunch of stuff like that, doesn't he? You know, I had a practical example myself this week. We've had a lot of rain. My grass is soft out front, out back. My neighbor across the street parked his car on my grass. Very soft grass. Tires sank into the grass. And I looked across at my neighbor and I said, now, why don't you park your car on your side of the street? On your grass? Why do you park it on my grass? I'm saying this to myself, okay? All kinds of thoughts. Well, maybe I could let down his tires. Maybe I could put a big stone behind the rear wheel and in front of the front wheel, you know? Just to show him, just to let him know, don't park on my grass, okay? I have to cut that grass. I have to look after that grass. I don't want you messing it up, okay? That's what's going on here. What does God say, Russ? Murder. Murder. So I have to stop. Say, so you, Russ, you can't think like that. What you should think is, why don't you park all your cars on all my grass? Right? As long as you let me park my cars on your grass. But you get the picture, right? You see, it's about an internal thing. That's where it's all happening. It's not on the outside, because I'm not going to go across the street and shoot my neighbor. God forbid. Oh, but all kinds of thoughts are going on in my mind and in my heart. Jesus says, listen, that's where the real application of love takes place. Not on the outward demonstration, but what's going on inside, internally. That's why he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, soul, mind, the things that are internal that no one sees. That's the reality, right? So, Jesus didn't come to do away with that law that he's just told about. He says, I came to fulfill it. Love is not the end of the law, but love is the fulfilling of the law, as Paul says. I like what John Stott says. He says, law needs love for direction. And love needs law, or I should say, I said it the wrong way around. Love needs law for direction, and law needs love for inspiration. Let's go together, right? The law of love, law and love together. Now listen, without salvation and without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to truly love someone. There's a whole social ethic out there that is not motivated by Jesus Christ or by the Spirit, but motivated by self. Okay? So the unbeliever is doing everything. He loves his family. A husband loves his wife. A wife loves her husband. In the unbeliever world, they love their wives because of what they get out of it. What it means for me, self. It's all about self. You see, we are to live for the glory of God. The chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not to enjoy myself and to do everything for myself. That rich young man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had lots of stuff. And he didn't want to throw it away or give it up or sell it or do anything. He wanted to hold on to it. It was himself. This is what Paul's talking about. Without Jesus Christ, we can never satisfy God. So Paul sees love, doesn't he, on a very practical level, in the here and the now. Love is for today. Love is not something for tomorrow, but love is for now, today. And so Paul provides, will you notice verses 11 through 14, an eschatological motivation for why I should love my neighbor in the present day. So notice verse 11. Verse 11 begins with, in the English Standard Version, it says, besides this, but the Greek text just simply has, and this, or also this. So I'm to love God, love my neighbor as myself. That's the fulfilling of the law. Besides that, not only that, but this is also crucial and important. And what Paul wants us to understand is that the theological truth in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, that's the engine that drives you to do verses 8, 9, and 10. Love God, love your neighbor. Why should you love God and love your neighbor? Because I'll tell you why. Jesus is coming, and the day, it's urgent. No time to waste. So there's a sense of urgency. No time to lose, Paul's saying. So look what Paul says in verse 11. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time. The time. What are you talking about, Paul? Then he, notice how specific he gets. He said, then says that the hour has come. You know the time generally, but the hour in the time has come, he says. There's a need to discern the time. There's a need to know the time. There's a need to understand the time. We have all become slaves of time. I have a watch on my wrist. Why? It's important to me to know the time, know the hour, know the second, whatever it is. If you go running, you have a stopwatch and you click the second, you click that thing and it starts, and you click it when you're finished, it tells you precisely to the second. So you know how long it took you to walk or how long it took you to run. We are slaves of time. I dare say some of you have your cell phones here this morning. Right here. And that thing tells you the time. For in case you don't have a wristwatch, haul out your cell phone and it'll tell you the time. We have become slaves of time. We are driven by time. We are driven by constraints that are placed upon us. Paul says, listen, you know the time. The hour has come. The hour has come to wake up. To wake up is what he says. Will you notice in that when Paul talks about what's coming, he uses time phrases, okay? Verse 11, he talks about the time, he talks about the hour, he talks about waking, and he talks about sleeping. In verse 12, he talks about the night and the day and darkness and light. In verse 13, he talks about the daylight. Notice all of those contrasts and comparisons, right? The time, the hour, the waking, the sleeping, the night, the day, the darkness, the light in the daytime. Contrasts. You know, the Bible divides human history into this age and the age to come. So the Bible divides human history into this time, this age, and the age that is to come. And there's an overlap between this age for the Christian and the age which is to come. Because what I am doing now and what has happened to me as a believer now is going to be fully complete then. Paul says your salvation then is nearer to you than when you first believed. Now listen. In verse 12, Paul says, the night is far gone. When he says the night is far gone, he means this present age is drawing to an end. And then he says, the day is at hand, the age to come is drawing upon us. So here are these two things. You're in the night at the present moment. You are sleeping. But the time has come, he says, to wake up from your sleep. The day is approaching. And that day, that future age, is going to be brought about when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. The night is almost over, this present age. The day is about to burst forth upon us. The future, the age that is to come, which is brought in by our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the time is coming, verse 11. The hour is upon us, verse 11. We shall soon wake up from our sleep, he says. And notice how he defines waking from sleep. He says our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. But I thought I was saved, Paul. Yes, you have been saved. Yes, you are being saved. And yes, you shall be saved. That hasn't happened yet. So yes, I was saved in the past, and I am being saved, as Paul teaches, and I shall be saved. That's when my salvation is complete. So I am enjoying in this present age, at this present time, a certain standard regarding salvation. I haven't got the full picture yet. I'm still in this body. I'm still dealing with sin. When I get to that age, no more sin. New body, right? Like unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be change. Transformation is going to happen. My salvation, Paul says, is nearer to me now than when I first believed. I've been a Christian now for nearly 43 years, I think. Yeah, more than 43 years. My salvation is nearer to me now than when I believed in 1970. That's what Paul says. Yeah, I'm in this present age, but the time to wake up is upon us. The night is nearly over, and what do you do in the night? You sleep in the night. That's why he uses these word pictures. So waking up from sleep is defined as my salvation being nearer now than when I was first brought to Christ. Time is rushing headlong towards the coming of Jesus. Time is rushing headlong. It is waiting for no man. It is depends on God only, and then Jesus shall come. Now, in light of that, Paul makes three appeals. And they're in the form of these antitheses, if I can put it like that. So the first one is in verse 12, night and day. And he connects night and day with casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. What's he talking about? He's referring to my position. He's referring to a position. The works of darkness are everything that belongs to the unregenerate person, to the unbeliever. And notice in verse 9, he's defined those things. Adultery, murder, stealing, coveting, or anything else is what he says, right? So he has defined the works of darkness in verse 9. And as Jesus defines them, they are anger, lust, and so on. All of these other things. So the works of darkness, they belong to the night. They belong to the sinner, to the unregenerate individual. So the first comparison he makes is night and day. And what a difference there is between night and day. What a difference there is between darkness and light. We once were darkness, but we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. What kind of kingdom is that? It's the kingdom of light. The kingdom of light. So a transfer is taking place. He's talking about a position. You're either in the dark or you're in the light. Okay? That's the first antithesis. The second one, in verse 13, he talks about what is proper versus what is improper. So now he's referring to specific behavior. So notice how he describes sinful behavior in verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So notice six things that he talks about. He groups them into pairs. So I have three pairs of two each. So you have orgies and drunkenness, that's one. Sexual immorality and sensuality, that's two. And quarreling and jealousy, that's three. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, quite simply in our language, he's talking about drink, sex, and all relationships. Drink, orgies and drunkenness, sex, sexual immorality and sensuality, and social relationships, quarreling and jealousy. The world has no objective standard to meet those sins. There is a standard, but it doesn't live by that standard, doesn't recognize that standard, and doesn't realize that in Christ there is the power to not be like that. To not be like that. Those are the practices of the darkness, the works of darkness, as Paul calls it. Those are not the practices of a Christian. Surely, in the light. Is it not remarkable to you? I mean, I expect in the world that the world, the unbelievers, they have marriage problems. They have struggles. They have all these difficulties. That's in the world. But God forbid that a Christian should experience that. Yet the staggering thing is that for believers in their marriages, they are all over the place. Why? Because they've forgotten this whole principle of love. That love is not concerned with myself, but with the highest good of my spouse. Beyond anything, I'm concerned not with myself, but with my wife. You start with that principle. It's got nothing to do with me. It's all her. And from her perspective, it's all him. But our world is telling us, no, you need your own space. You need your own time. You need to bolster yourself psychologically, emotionally, all of that rubbish. If you got this love, God, with all your heart, soul, and mind, you will love your neighbor. You will love your spouse. If you haven't got loving God with all your heart, soul, and neighbor, you're going to struggle to love your spouse because you're thinking about yourself. And if you love your neighbor, love your spouse as you ought to, you will be loving God because you are seeking the highest good. You are pleasing God. I can understand an unbeliever's marriage like that. But should Christian marriages be like that? No. There's hope. The hope is Christ. The hope is understanding these kinds of principles. So Paul's talking about proper behavior and improper behavior, these activities of darkness. And what is proper behavior in relation to drink, sex, and social relationships that are fraught with quarrels and jealousy? What's Paul's proper behavior? The proper behavior is the activities of light of the daytime. And what is that? Moderation, self-control, and mutual edification and fellowship. You see, Jesus understood that when you are angry in your heart, you really want to kill someone. Jesus understood that when you lust with your eyes, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you want to commit adultery. Jesus understands that. In fact, Jesus says, you have committed adultery. So the Lord Jesus, he understands what these things are. So the Apostle Paul says, listen, if you've got orgies and drunkenness here, the proper behavior is moderation, meaning you don't engage in those things, but you moderate your life according to holiness. I don't mean moderation in terms of drunkenness. Drunkenness is forbidden in the scripture. I mean the very antithesis, that I don't go to the far extreme, but that my life has balance. Recognizing the night, recognizing the evil, I put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I shall not, as verse 14 says, make provision to gratify the lusts of the flesh. So, and the same goes for self-control. The opposite of sexual immorality and sensuality is self-control. The opposite of just engaging in relationships one after the other to satisfy this drive that the sinful person has is to engage in mutual edification and fellowship. Proper versus improper behavior. The third antithesis is verse 14, it's Jesus or the flesh. That's what it is. It's either Jesus or the flesh. Verse 14 is about a mindset. So the flesh is everything in verse 13 and everything in verse 9. That's the flesh, right? Paul said, remember in Romans 8 verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is what? Death. You set the mind on the flesh, you're dying. You're dead. That's death. To set the mind on Christ Jesus is eternal life and peace. So the flesh is what we find here, verse 13, verse 9. Putting on Jesus is the same, as Paul says, putting on the armor of light at the end of verse 12. Let us cast off the works of darkness. I know what they are. Let me cast them off and let me put on the armor of darkness. And then in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you won't be like that. So what is this putting on Jesus? Well, first of all, it's a recognition of who we are in Christ. It's a recognition of what we once were. Like Paul looks back, says, that's what I once was like. And it's a recognition of what I am today in Christ. I know what I once was like. Thank God I've been saved and I'm no longer like that, right? I'm now of the light and not of the night. So the first thing is to recognize who you are. The second thing is the renewing of your mind and your heart through submission to the Holy Spirit and His power. And the only way you do that is to meditate on the Word of God, to put it in your mind, put it in your heart. I have stored up your Word, I have treasured up your Word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Try it. Memorize it. You won't have time to think about other things. And when other things come into your mind, you'll be thinking about your memorizing. You need it. So renew your mind and heart. The third thing, we need to reorganize spiritual values and ethics and priorities. What is important? I'll tell you what's important. Jesus is coming. That's what's important. If that's true, then how should I live now? Love God, love your neighbor. That's what Paul's saying. The day is coming. The day is fast approaching. The night is almost over. What are you doing? How are we living? In the light of the coming of Jesus. Back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, Paul said this, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We are to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That requires effort. That requires work. It's not just going to happen. You need to seriously engage and think. Take the Word. Meditate on the Word. If you have to write something down, you write it down. That's what I want to think about today. And you think about Christ. Unless you take those kind of steps, you're just aimlessly wandering. Put on Jesus, and you won't be like that, is what Paul says. So it requires a commitment to God's Word. It requires time to pray, and it requires time to fellowship with the saints. That's what the church is all about. So all that is of the flesh and all that is of darkness, Paul says, you must repudiate it and you must resist it and ask the Spirit of God to help you overcome these things. That's putting on Jesus. That's putting on Christ. It doesn't happen by itself. Christ is in us. Recognize who you are. So it's a conscious submission to Him. Because if you do that, the result is you're not going to do verse 9 and you're not going to do verse 13. And as Paul says in verse 14, you won't gratify the lusts of the flesh. So we can only truly love one another, the apostle says. We can only truly love each other when we have put on Christ. We must be in Christ. We must have Christ to put on Christ. So brothers and sisters, here is life. Jesus is life in the now, in the present, today, and in the future. Jesus is life. He's salvation now and in the future. Not only that, but why should I love God? And why should I love my neighbor? And why should I love my enemies? Well, I'll tell you why. Number one reason, God loved us. We were enemies. God loved us. What did He do? He gave us Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, Jesus loved us. And what did He do? He gave Himself. He gave Himself for us in our place. You know, there's an exquisite beauty to love, isn't there? I mean, women and teenage girls can be reduced to tears at the display of both sentimental and sacrificial love. So if a husband gives his wife a bouquet of flowers, tears might spring to her eyes because she's affected by the display, right? We should be affected by the display of the love of Jesus in His dying for us, that it so affects us that we want to love other people. And I'm going to love other people, even my neighbor with his car on my grass, because Jesus is coming. Jesus, because there's no delay. There's no time to waste. There's no time to debate, why did you do that? No. Love my neighbor as myself. You see, love is not only transforming from night to day, from death to life, from darkness to light, but love is triumphant, brothers and sisters. It's not only transforming, but it's triumphant. It overcomes the schemes of Satan himself. It softens the fury of unreasonable men. Not only that, but it rebukes the unkindness of my friends. It overcomes all discouragements, and it breaks through all kinds of opposition. That's the love of God in Christ. Isn't that what Jesus has done for us? He loved us. Were we worth loving? There was nothing in us worth loving. We were wretched, reprobate sinners. We need to understand what we were in order to understand what Christ has done for us. And the idea that God should love us, completely undone by sin, wretched, fallen creatures, is beyond our comprehension. We can never fully grasp the love of God in Christ. So we blush with shame, do we not? That our love for Jesus is so shallow, so limited, so weak, so feeble, so self-oriented. We blush with shame. And so in as far and in as much as you love Jesus Christ, you will love others. That's your husband, your wife, your children, your workmates, your school friends, your enemies. It's a staggering claim. Owe no man anything except this one thing: love one another. So we have before us in this passage, right, a debt that can never be repaid. It's ongoing. And listen, the hour is late. The hour is at hand. Jesus cometh. What a day that will be. Let's pray together. Oh Father, in light of Jesus' soon coming, the day is at hand. The night is far gone. We should love one another with a fervency and a passion that comes from God. Oh, that gracious God, you would invade our own individual lives, our marriages, our homes, our relationship with our spouses and our children, and then beyond the borders of our own home with our neighbors, that we might show love and affection and concern for them, seek their highest good. And even beyond that, those who heap abuse and persecute us, we should pray for them and love our enemies, as our Lord Jesus said. And we recognize that in and of ourselves, we are completely unable to do these things. So work by your Holy Spirit in us and through us, and change us, Father, to think seriously about these things, and then to live them out, to practice them day by day. Oh, we thank you that our Lord Jesus is coming, and he shall transform these vile bodies of ours to be like unto his own glorious body. And we recognize that we are of him and are in him and belong to him. He has made us his own by his death for us. Oh, that we might grasp the death of Jesus this morning, the power of the cross, that we might know the reality and the transforming work of God in our lives because of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are sinners, ruined, undone, but in your grace and your mercy, you gave your Son, and now we would come to our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, gracious Father, help us to love one another. Build us up in our most holy faith. Change us, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.